I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 1. This past Sunday, I was sharing with you how to survive the last days, and the first half of that message had to do with identifying false teachers. Well, tonight, as we begin to look at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, we will see how we are to react to those false teachers. Do we just let them alone, or do we confront them? And I believe that those who are qualified to answer that question right there are those who, within this context, are the ones whom Paul has been talking to Titus about up to this point. In other words, he has been talking about elders in the church, and Titus's primary task for the churches at Crete was to ordain or appoint elders in every church in every city. And if you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 9, he tells us that one of their qualifications is that they cling to the trustworthy word for the purpose of exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting or reproving those who contradict it. So now in verses 10 to 16, he wants to show them why they must confront those who contradict sound doctrine. Notice what he says. He says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, and worthless for any good deed." Well, again, as we stated in our study from Sunday concerning false teachers, that the Bible gives many warnings concerning them. One of those warnings is found in Matthew 7:15, where Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And the word that he uses there for beware, it's in the present tense, which means to constantly beware. It's also used as an imperative. An imperative is a command. So he's commanding them to constantly pay attention to, be cautious about, take heed to false teachers. In fact, the word beware also means to turn one's mind or attention to a thing by being on one's guard against it. He wants them to be alert. Be on the guard against false teachers. And the word he uses for false teachers here, pseudo-prophetess, it refers to one who falsely claims to be a prophet or one who falsely prophesies. He, as Kittle puts it, is a prophet of lies. You remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:20-22? We were looking at this Sunday. He said, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." There was a severe penalty for someone to be a pretender, for someone to assume the role of a prophet of God, to speak something that would lead the people of God away. He goes on to say in verse 21, "You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' He says in verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." And taking from what he said in verse 20, at that point, he's put to death. Again, a serious thing. And that kind of thing is going on in the church. It's easy to see it going on with the cults and the occult. I mean, we have Jehovah's Witnesses that say that they are a true prophet of God. But very easily in their literature and easily by different proclamations that they have made, that they have been proven wrong and proven to be a false prophet. But the sad thing that's happening is inside the Christian church. As I mentioned to you Sunday, that you can walk in a bookstore, especially like Family Christian, and you can find someone like John MacArthur on the shelf, and right next to him may be someone like Benny Hinn. That's very interesting, and I said that Sunday because I got a Family Christian mailer in the mail yesterday, and I just started flipping through it, and right there on page 26 is John MacArthur right next to T.D. Jakes. Now, T.D. Jakes, if you don't know anything about him, he doesn't believe in the Trinity. To me, that is a false prophet. If you don't believe in the Trinity of God, you can't even be saved. And here he is right here, pinned right next to John MacArthur. You go further on in the mail out, and of course you get to someone like Joyce Myers. I believe she's a false prophet too, because of what she's proclaiming, her word faith doctrine. And something else that I thought was interesting, when you get toward the back of the magazine, you have different advertisers that put out Sunday school material. One of the advertisers here is Group. Group put out a lot of youth material throughout the years, but they are now one of the proponents for the emergent church. They produce material for the emergent church. So you got a cross gamut going on right here in a store that says it's Christian. When you can find things in their mail out, things on their shelf that is not Christian. I remember buying a movie from there, and we got it home, and it had filthy language in it from a Christian bookstore. Now, folks, this is what I'm talking about. We have to be discerning. But this is stuff outside the church. This is stuff in a parachurch ministry, if you will. But we need to be discerning in the church, because as Jesus said, there are those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, he says, they are ravenous wolves. And the sheep's clothing that he refers to here, it may refer to the wool and the tire that was the characteristic garb of a shepherd. John MacArthur writes, these deceive not by disguising themselves as sheep, but by impersonating true shepherds. They promote the wide gate and the wide way. Folks, that's what I see when I pick stuff like this up. That's what I see when I turn TBN on. I see people that are not true shepherds of God, but they're impersonating the true shepherds of God. And you say, well, how do you come to conclusions like that? You got to go by what they're teaching. You got to go by what they believe and what they're propounding to people. Now, again, not everybody on there could be branded a heretic, but there is a good list of them who can. And believe me, I'm not just one to throw out that term, you know, without investigating it. Jesus tells us there in Matthew 7, he says that these are ravenous wolves. Despite their outward appearance, despite their profession, these persons are in fact the mortal enemies of those who belong to the flock. Albert Barnes, he says that they assume the appearance of holiness in order that they might the more readily get the property of the people. Paul described them to the elders at Ephesus as savage wolves who do not spare the flock in Acts 20 verse 29. They speak perverse things. They speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And Peter even says in 2 Peter 2:1 that they secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So Paul tells us here in Titus 1:10 that these rebellious men, these empty talkers, these deceivers, especially of the circumcision, they must be silenced. And the question is, how are they to be silenced? As we look here at verses 10 to 16, which tonight we're actually going to look at verses 10 and 11. We see in verses 10 to 16 that he first describes the false teachers. And then he talks about the destruction that they cause. And then he denounces their conduct as he closes with an apt description of who they really are. Notice verse 10. where we see the false teachers described. He begins by telling us, first of all, their number. He says, for there are many. See, this is not the work of one individual, but this is the work of many individuals. It's interesting when you look in the New Testament and you see what is taught about false teachers, you find their number to be many. Just because a person claims to be a prophet of God, or claims to be a pastor, claims to be a Christian, does that make them one? Just because they say that, I mean, look down at verse 16. They profess to know God. They're running around saying, I'm a Christian. I am a preacher. I am a pastor. I am a teacher of the Word of God. And folks, we have to take the Word of God and examine what they're saying against the Word of God. That is what we have. We don't live in a day like during this time where we could take two preachers side by side and we can say the one who could do the signs, miracles, and wonders, he was the true prophet of God. You can't do that today. Because there are no signs and wonders and mighty deeds like there were during this time. So what you have to do is you have to take the Word of God, the written Word, the canon here. You have to take this and you have to evaluate what a person is saying. You have to look at what they're saying. You have to look at their lives. Look at what he says in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their what? Their deeds. By their lifestyle, by their conduct. They deny Him. They are detestable, they are disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. So these are things that you have to look at to mark them. But it's very interesting, again, that as you look at the New Testament, you find that the number of false teachers, false prophets are many. And I know that we live today thinking that there are not any out there and that they are clearly distinguishable. But there are many today. And some are distinguishable and some are not. Some you have to look real hard. Some are so sly and deceptive in what they're doing. They're not openly denying the Lord. They're attaching themselves to the Lord, attaching themselves to the Word of God. But you have to listen closely to what they're saying or what they're not saying. That's just like the cults. They operate with a little bit of the Word of God, and then they come along behind it with error. They will even use a translation that you and I are familiar with or may use, like the King James Bible. The Mormons use the King James Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses use the King James Bible. Very interesting, both of those Bibles refute what they believe. But yet there are many people who are drawn into that. He says here that there are many. Paul told the Galatians over in Galatians 1:7 that there were some who are disturbing you. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Here they were preaching a different gospel. It wasn't just coming from one person. It was coming from some of them. It was coming from many of them. He even told Timothy over in 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4 to remain in Ephesus for the purpose of instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He says here, certain men are teaching these strange doctrines. Some are trying to disturb and distort the gospel of Christ over in Galatia. If you look down to 1 Timothy 1:6, he continues by saying that some men straying from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't even know what they're talking about. And they're trying to pass themselves off as the next great thing to come along for the church. Look down at verse 20. He names two of them who, according to verse 19, have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul says there that he handed them over to Satan so that they will not be taught to blaspheme, which basically means he removed them from the church. That's church discipline. Interesting, over in 2 Timothy 2:17, he names Hymenaeus again. And now this time he names him with Philetus. And he says that their talk will spread like gangrene if it's not stopped. These men, according to verse 18, have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. It's just like what I was talking about Sunday. They put out a stumbling block before the brethren. They lead the brethren astray. Well, Paul says that there were many rebellious men in Crete. And because there are many false teachers, this lends to the urgency of Titus's work to ordain elders in every city and in every church. See, this made it all the more urgent that there needed to be men of God in those churches, assuming those leadership roles, guarding that flock, guarding those flocks. It's sad what you're hearing today in many pulpits. You're hearing sermonettes. What's a sermonette? It's a short, cute, devotional sermon. It may last 15 minutes. You have the rest of the service pumped in with something else, but the Word of God is not the central feature of what is going on in that service. Folks, there is a problem with that. I go back to Nehemiah 8, and they read the Word of God from midday to in the afternoon, and then they gave the sense of it, and the people wept when they understood the Word. Folks, that's what builds you up. I like music. I like other things too, but these things don't build you up like the Word of God can. The Word of God is to be central. It is to be the focus of everything the church does. And if you don't have the false teachers in there coming in with their own little cute stories and their own doctrine, their own teaching, their false teaching, you've got pastors who are being sold out to this mentality that I've got to gear the church for the unchurched. And they're leaving the flock aside. Where the flock is not being built up, they're not being taught, they're not being given an adequate diet of the Word of God. Again, I find problem with that. Because when I read the Bible, I don't see these things there. I see the exact opposite. My very title, pastor teacher, tells exactly what my job duty is. My job is to teach the Word of God to you. That's what I'm to do. And I'm to do it with the Word of God, not with some kind of story that I can come up with. Or not coming up, you know, reading the book of 1,000 illustrations and throwing 20 minutes of illustrations in there. There's nothing wrong with an illustration if it helps put together or point out a truth. But folks, you don't get a whole lot out of these things. Titus had a lot of work to do because he had a lot of opposition against him. He had those that were there who were teaching doctrines that were leading the flock astray. Notice in verse 10 their behavior. He says they are rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Well, first he says they are rebellious men. The Authorized Version has unruly, while the New King James and the ESV has insubordinate. The New American Standard Bible has rebellious. The Greek word here, it literally means undisciplined or disobedient or rebellious. That is, they're not subject to rule. What's that mean? Well, Adam Clark, he gives some good illustration here. He says, they are persons who will not receive the sound doctrine, nor come under wholesome discipline. John Gill says, they are persons who are not subject to the law of God or the gospel of Christ, whose spirits are not subject to the prophets, and who will not submit themselves to them that have the rule over them, nor attend to the admonitions of the church, nor be brought into any regularity and order, or anything of this sort. John MacArthur adds, they are spiritual and moral insurgents, the enemies of God, His truth, and His people. Being a law unto themselves and representing the rebel Satan, they do not recognize the authority of God's Word or of His Spirit, much less that of His divinely called preachers and teachers. Even when their erroneous doctrine and immoral living are exposed, they are inclined to defy correction and discipline by the true church. There's a book that was out some years ago, put out by Michael Horton. Actually, he edited the book, but it had numerous authors in it. And the book was called The Agony of Deceit. It was basically an exposure of the TV preachers. Interesting thing about that book. Before that book was released, they met with the men that they were talking about. Men and women, by the way, that they were talking about that were TV preachers, confronted them on the things that they were teaching that was contrary to the Bible. And they urged them to recant those things. And they said, if you don't recant these things, then we're going to go public exposing what you're teaching. And so they didn't recant. And so they went public. If you could get a hold of that book, that is an excellent book exposing what is going on television today. If you want more, an update book, you can get Hank Hanegraaff's book, which is called Christianity in Crisis. I remember I had a buddy of mine that got involved in that word faith doctrine. And, you know, I was meeting with him and praying with him and all. And I just finally gave him that book. And I said, hey, just read this. And a week later, he left that movement. If you're serious about this stuff, you're serious about wanting to understand what they're propounding, what they are teaching, then you ought to be serious enough about investigating them. I mean, that's what we ask for here. That's the purpose of putting a doctrinal statement on your website. That's the purpose of freely offering that information to someone who asks. Because we want people to know what we believe, what we teach. It's interesting that in the past we have been called different names and we have even been called a cult. But not one time by those who have called us that have they ever challenged what we believe. Amen. Never came with a Bible and said, listen, this is what you're believing. This is what you're teaching. It doesn't go with what the Bible teaches. Never at any time that they've done that. Usually what happens, someone uses that term so loosely just because they disagree with something that may be going on. Maybe their children are living a righteous life and they're not. And they're upset because they're going to a church that promotes that kind of righteous lifestyle. So what else can they do to get themselves out of the picture? They say, hey, you're involved in a cult. You need to get out of it. Because it's confronting their life. We had a lot of that go on a while back. A lot of ungodly parents that said that they loved God, but in works they denied Him. Paul, he has already used this word, rebellious, over in chapter 1. He used it to refer to the elders' children. Look there at verse 6. He said in verse 6 that the children were not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's the same word, rebellion, that he's using over there in verse 10. See, what he says the elders' children were not to be guilty of, these false teachers were guilty of this. So you're looking for a person to lead in the church and you're looking at their life. And one of the qualifications is that their children are not to be rebellious. They have their children in order, their home in order and so forth. But here is an individual trying to say he's a teacher of God, but he himself is rebellious. He is not submitting to the word of God or to those whom God has called to lead. See, this kind of behavior has to be confronted. You can't just let this go. Look over chapter 3 for just a moment, and I just want to read the verse, and then we'll come back to it in a few minutes. But notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Interesting verse. But it fits right in with what we're talking about and how you deal with those who are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. Look over at Philippians 3 and notice verses 17 to 19. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Don't you hear this? I mean, I read these verses and I can't help it. I just see this stuff that's plastered on the TV. They're earthly minded. All they care about is prosperity here. And prosperity to them comes in the form of material things. I'm not against material things. I have them. They work very well for me. Just like they work very well for you. But there's a problem if your mind is set on earthly things rather than on heavenly things. I mean, Colossians 3:1 says to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So these are problems here, I believe. He said over in Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So we learn that this behavior has to be confronted. A person can't remain in this rebellious state to where they're not submissive to the Word of God, not submissive to the things of God, not submissive to the authority that God has established. That has to be confronted. And in this case, he is talking about false teachers. They have to be confronted. They have to be silenced. Again, the question is, how do you silence them? Well, before we answer that question, notice what else he says about their behavior. Look back at verse 10. Not only are they rebellious men, but he says they are empty talkers. King James says vain talkers, or the New King James says idle talkers. The Greek word here, it occurs only here. And it comes from a word which means vain or deceptive or pointless or futile. And it comes from another word, lego, which means to speak. It means to speak deceptive, to speak pointless things, to speak futile things. Kenneth Weiss says it's one who utters empty, senseless things. Fritz Reinecker says they were using impressive language with little or no solid content of truth. And again, that's what I hear today. I'm not here to impress you. I know my mannerisms certainly don't impress you. I know my facial expressions don't impress you. I look at video and I go, that doesn't impress me. I look like I'm mad all the time. And I'm not. I'm just passionate when I'm up here talking. So I'll do this now. And I'm working on it. But see, that ain't even the point. The point is that we are here to study the Word of God. We're here to understand what the Word means. That's the point. That's what we're after. Not to be impressed. Not at all. I'm not looking for cute words and cute ways to say it to impress you. All I want to know is, what does this word mean? And how does this apply to my life? The first and foremost is for me. Okay? I sit in my study, I study this, and I want to know for myself, what does this mean? How does this apply to my life? And then I share it with you. And that's what I believe it should be. Because that's what we're after. We all need to understand what this word says, because we can't apply what we don't understand. He tells us here about these. They're empty talkers. If you look over in 2 Peter 2:17, in verses 17 and 18, it refers to them as springs without water. That's interesting, a spring without water. We have one not too far from us, and I've swam in there before, and very cold. But could you imagine a spring without, after a while, it'd just dry up, wouldn't it? Or you could have clouds without water. Clouds coming over, they're described like that in Jude, clouds without water. They give the promise of rain, but they never deliver. Can we just say they're puffed up then? And then over in verse 18 in 2 Peter 2, he says that they speak arrogant words of vanity. They're very cocky. They're very arrogant. When I look at Creflo Dollar, that's what I see from him. Someone who is arrogant. He's cocky. And that just rubs me the wrong way, because that, I don't believe that that's the way you should present yourself. But if you are one who is manipulating the flock and you're seeking to gain from the flock, then you'll do all of that to do that. Adam Clarke says again that they are empty boasters of knowledge. They're empty boasters of rights and particular privileges. It's just all noise. Empty parade. No work. It's just words. No meaning. Devoid of force. Devoid of truth. Devoid of any result. It's vain. Well, as rebellious men with swelling words, Notice what he says again in verse 10. They're deceivers. They're deceivers. They might come across as rebellious people who are have a cause that people can jump on board with. And by their empty words, they persuade them, they draw them in. But the truth of the matter is, verse 10 says, they are deceivers. That means that they are mind misleaders. That's what the word literally means. They deceive the mind. They deceive your thinking. They are seducers of your mind. See, their teaching has a seducive and a perilous fascination over the minds of its victims, deceiving them and leading them astray. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." And the word deceiver that he uses here is a different word, but it means an imposter. An imposter, a misleader. You know what God said to Jeremiah? God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14:14, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." I've seen that, folks, on TBN. They stand up there and preach and say, "The Lord said to me," and then they propagate their word faith heresy. Well, we saw their number and their behavior. Notice their identity also in verse 10. Now he begins to identify. He gives us a group with a name. He says, especially those of the circumcision. We've seen that phrase before in our study of Philippians. But this right here is the chief source of the false teaching. How do we know it's the chief source? Well, he uses the word especially, which means chiefly. Chiefly those of the circumcision, or above all, those of the circumcision. See, it's probable that there were very few false teachers who were not of the circumcision during this time. Well, who are they? What is their identity? Well, let's identify them. This phrase of the circumcision only occurs in this form right here in Titus. But they are basically Judaizers, Jewish men. Marvin Vincent says there can be no doubt of the presence of Jews in Crete. He says Tacitus, who is the historian, he even makes the absurd statement that the Jews were Cretan exiles. So for him in this historical writings to have reference to Jews in that area of Crete is certainly making reference to the fact that they were there. But here was a group of people that were identified by that phrase, of the circumcision. And it was basically Jews who taught that salvation required the physical cutting of circumcision and the adherence to Mosaic ceremonies. And the purpose of these things was for salvation. It was for the perfecting of the gospel. And Paul rebuked this over and over and over. He dealt with this from one church after another church. He told the Galatians, "You began so well. What happened to you?" You know, they're identified all throughout the New Testament. But let me have you to turn to Acts 15. We have in Acts 15 a clear understanding of what they were teaching. Notice Acts 15:1. It says that they were teaching this, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's clear cut right there. That's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So if I was to apply that today, you know, I'd have to say this. You know, I mean, having babies now, especially male babies, I made sure that they were circumcised so that they could be saved. I wanted to make sure that they're going to go to heaven. So we took them to the doctor. We set up an appointment. We made sure that they were circumcised. And now they're guaranteed heaven. That's what they're teaching right here. Folks, that doesn't guarantee anybody anything. It doesn't guarantee you heaven. We're not saved by some kind of ritual, some kind of act applying to the body. Now, you'll notice there in Acts 15, this certainly brought about a great dissension, a great debate between Paul and Barnabas. So much so that they all went to the elders at Jerusalem concerning this issue. The elders, the apostles in Jerusalem, they responded. If you look down to verse 10 and 11, here's the outcome of that meeting. They said, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Our fathers were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so are we. We're not saved by some ritual. We're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by adhering to Mosaic ceremonies. Let me put it in vernacular we understand today. We're not saved by baptism, church membership. We're not saved by walking an aisle." See, in other words, we're not saved through these things. We are, as Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if you have somebody come along that teaches the opposite of this, teaches works salvation, they have to be noted, they have to be shut down, especially if they're a teacher. Now, how did the writers of Scripture view this? Well, in Galatians 6:15, Paul said this, that neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters is you being transformed on the inward part, you being transformed on the inside. Your outward transformation is not going to do anything in terms of your salvation. There has to be a new creation. Over in chapter 5 and verse 6, he said earlier to the Galatians, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." See, that just pins up there that you're saved by grace through faith. What matters is that, not this work of the flesh. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." So teaching anything other than salvation by grace through faith, it is dangerous and it has to be stopped. All our teachers here, all the pastors, they adhere to a biblical soteriology. What's that mean? Well, they believe and adhere to that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. That's the very thing that we go over for you to join the church. That's the whole point of the testimonies. That's the whole point of the application for membership. Because we want to see what your view is of salvation. Which way did you come in? Did you come in by grace through faith, or did you come some other way? See, that's the issues. See, this is the issue that separates the true people of God from pretenders. So we see here, as Paul is instructing Titus, not only look at the qualifications of these men who lead the church, but they need the certain qualifications in order to refute these false teachers. How are they described? We see their number. We see their behavior. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. Their identity, as he narrows in even more in verse 10, is those of the circumcision, the Judaizers. Now, let's notice, beginning at verse 11, the destruction that they bring, the false teachers' destruction. Their teaching, it wreaks havoc on everyone and on everything. That's why Paul says here in verses 11 through 13, they must be silenced. Why? Because they are upsetting whole families. They're teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Even one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true," he says. "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." So let's look at what he says here in verse 11. And we're only going to look at one of them as we bring this to a conclusion. First, he says, their mouths must be silenced. The word "must" means necessary. It's necessary that they be silenced. And the phrase "be silenced," it translates an infinitive of the verb that literally means to put something over the mouth. They need someone to come along and cover their mouth, if you will. It's even used figuratively to refer to preventing someone from talking. The noun form is used of as an example in the stop of a water pipe, while the verb form is used metaphorically to refer to reducing to silence. A.T. Robinson says that the phrase literally is, whom it is necessary to silence by stopping the mouth. So in other words, like dangerous beast, these men needed to be muzzled. Now, I've been saying this over and over, that they need to be silenced. How are they to be silenced? I mean, that's the question. Well, they're to be silenced by going back to verse 9 and refuting their vain talking. Go back to verse 9. One of the last qualifications that he gives of elders is that they hold fast, they cling to the faithful or trustworthy word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that, or for the purpose of, remember it's a hint of purpose clause, that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. He wants to take those who believe, those who are in the church, build them up, teach them sound doctrine, but also he has to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. This is how you deal with a rebellious person, an empty talker, a deceiver, those of the circumcision. You have to refute them. You don't leave them unchallenged. You don't just let them propagate their heresy and you sit there with your arms folded quietly and just sitting there taking it all in. Folks, you have to challenge this. You're talking to someone in the streets, you're talking to someone, you know, at school or at work, and they're coming across with something that the Bible doesn't teach, but yet they in their mind believe that they're Christians. You can't walk away from that and leave that alone. You want to leave them in that deception? You have to expose it. How do you expose it? The Bible uses a word called admonish. You admonish, you teach them. The best way to do it is to say, listen, here's the problem. Here's something that you're saying that doesn't square with Scripture. And you go to the Scriptures that talk about it. You point it out. You see why it is so important that you are grounded in the Word of God? You see why it's important that you're in the Word of God regularly so that you can identify this, if not for helping someone else who's caught in it, but for the purpose of helping yourself so that you're not drawn away to it? How can you be discerning if you're not taking it in, if you're not being instructed properly and constantly? Just because you're at church Sunday and Wednesday and you think that's enough, it's not enough. It's not enough just to hear teaching from the Word twice a week. For some of you, it's maybe once a week because you work with our kids and you can't work back there with the kids and listen to the service. It's impossible. I think the only reason why it's on the screen is just so they know when we're done. Because that's about all it's good for. Because you can't sit there and glue yourself to what is being said, what is being taught, while you got someone, you know, little one running around over there sticking their fingers in places that they don't need to stick them, you know? You can't do that. Something that we did at home here just this past week, Teresa asked me if there's any way that we can hook up, you know, some way to play the Scripture constantly in one of the rooms so that when I walk in there, it's going, it's on. I said, sure, we can do that. That's what you do with an iPod. You just put it on repeat the whole book, put the whole book of the Bible, you put the whole Bible on there and just let it play over and over. And you walk in the room and you hear it. It's over and over and over. Because, again, when you got little ones running around, you can't sit there and open up your Bible right there when they're hanging on your knees and pulling on your legs and reaching for the book in your hand. It just doesn't work. I sat down the other day trying to do that and it just didn't work. And I had a children's Bible. Sitting there trying to read it. Well, that lasted about 2 seconds, you know. I was like, look at the cover. It looks really good. It's real hard. It's, you know, lick it. You can beat on it. You can do whatever you want to the cover. But when I open up this book, you can't do anything to it, you know. So you got to put yourself in the place to where you just kind of deal with that, right? And you look for ways to where you can keep putting the Word in. Folks, we have to be discerning. My question is, would we all be discerning picking up something like this? This is something we all get in the mail. How many times have you seen T.D. Jakes on these pages? It's not the first time. You can go to his website And you can look at their statement of what they believe, and it mentions in there that they do not believe in the Trinity. It doesn't use those exact terms, uses different terms, but it basically that's what he's saying. I sent an email to their ministry asking for clarification, never got a response. Went on the internet, did some searches, found an interview by him clarifying what he meant. And to me, he just continued to incriminate himself. He does not believe in the Trinity. So again, you know, you got that stuff in a place that's called a Christian bookstore where you can find people that are in that bookstore that are good teachers of the Word of God, people that you do need to read and listen to, but it brings confusion, does it not? I mean, we don't know every author we walk into a bookstore. I don't. I certainly don't. I mean, just even monergism or monerism, whichever way you want to call it. You know, they have a bookstore. And I don't know a lot of the authors on there. I mean, I'm going to assume that they're good. But I mean, same with other bookstores. You have to be discerning. I mean, even walking in Grace Community Church's bookstore in California and you pick up any book, you still got to be discerning with what you read. Right? If I write a book, I want you to be discerning, okay? You say if. That's the qualifying word. The answer is not. How does Paul want Titus to silence these false teachers? Well, he wants them to refute their vain talking. This is exactly what Jesus did. Look at Luke 20 and verse 40. Jesus was a master at this. After he answers their question, it says they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. That's the point you want to get to. I mean, that's the goal. That's how you silence someone who is propagating error or who is believing something that's not true of the Word of God. You want to silence them. You silence them by challenging what they're teaching and what they're believing. And the only way you can challenge that is not by what you think, your opinions, your authority. You have no authority. It is by the authority of Scripture. This is authoritative. This is binding. My words are not binding. God's words are binding on our lives. This is what you have to learn. This is what you have to put in. This is what you have to know. And this is how you refute. This is how you silence false teachers. Again, that's what Jesus did right there. John Calvin, he writes, "A good pastor ought therefore to be on the watch so as not to give silent permission to wicked and dangerous doctrines to make gradual progress or to allow wicked men an opportunity of spreading them." But it may be asked, how is it possible for a bishop to constrain obstinate and self-willed men to be silent? For such persons, even though they are vanquished in argument, still do not hold their peace. And it frequently happens that the more manifestly they are refuted and vanquished, they become the more insolent. For not only is their malice strengthened and inflamed, but they give themselves up to indolence. I reply when they have been smitten down by the sword of the Word of God and overwhelmed by the force of the truth, the church may command them to be silent. And if they persevere, they may be at least be banished from the society of believers so that they shall have no opportunity of doing harm. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means church discipline. Put them out of the church. Now, go to chapter 3. I want you to see this. I read this to you a moment ago, chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word reject here, it's also translated in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with. It's translated in 2 Timothy 2:23, to refuse. So he says there, have nothing to do with a factious man, or refuse, or reject. See, in the first case, Paul, over in 1 Timothy 4:7, he is referring to worldly fables that are fit for only old women. In the second passage, 2 Timothy 2:23, it's referring to foolish and ignorant speculations that produce quarrels. Now, the word factious, very interesting word, it comes from heretikos. That's where we get the word heretic. He's saying here, have nothing to do with a heretic or a heretic, whatever you want to call it. That word originally meant to choose. It eventually came to signify the placing of self-willed opinions above the truth, refusing even to consider views that were contrary to their own. They're teaching things. They're not open to investigation. They put their self-willed opinions above the truth of the Word of God. It's interesting that the word in its noun form is associated with the serious deeds of the flesh that are mentioned over in Galatians 5:19-21, like immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outburst of anger and disputes and dissensions. And here's the word, factions. See, it's a deed of the flesh. See, a factious person, he is one who will not submit to the word or to godly leaders in the church. He has a law to himself and he has no concern for spiritual truth or spiritual unity. You remember I said last week, they call for unity, but by what they teach, they disrupt unity because of the heresy that they're teaching. Now, although false teachers certainly are the most devastating, are the ones who are factious, I believe right here what's going on is that he's broadening the net, if you will. He's going a little further out. He's branching out. And he's not just picking up false teachers, but he's picking up anyone now. Anyone. Anyone who is divisive, anyone who is disruptive in the church. See, because of the consequences of insubordination and non-submission and bickering, it could be so destructive to the unity of God's people, the apostle commands that a factious man or a factious woman, as the case may be, it should be rejected by the church if they do not heed a first and second warning. People often look just at the issues, and the issues are actually trivial. But arguing about those issues is not. You know, after a while, you have to begin to ask the question, what were even we arguing about? You know, what was the whole issue that got this started? And the answer is, it doesn't matter now, because look what it's done to the church. It's wreaked havoc in the church. Folks, one of the most devastating things that I've seen in my years in the church is a church that is not willing to practice church discipline. I've been involved in several pastorates, a few more than several. And in each of those churches, especially one of those churches that had in their bylaws that we practice church discipline, I'm just giving kind of the summary, but they had Matthew 18, everything. Then when some trouble came, they didn't practice it. So what I learned in that case, this is just words on a page that needs to be taught. So we go to Matthew chapter 18. We teach through that. And if you know anything, and you know for your own life in here, some of these things might be brand new to you. You might have been one of those who have sat in those churches for all those years and didn't know anything about this. You didn't know anything about the fact that I, as a child of God, personally see somebody in sin that I'm to go privately to them and privately seek to restore them. But see, what happens in many churches today, what happens in many places today, is that when someone sins, we don't go and confront them. We go and tell someone else about it. Did you know what so-and-so did? And now we're guilty of slander. We're guilty of gossip. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone. It's between you and him. If he doesn't hear, then take with you one or two more or two or three witnesses so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he doesn't hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. At that point, that's the fourth step. He's put out of the church. See, what happens is that we have somebody who's being disruptive and we just kind of avoid them. We don't want really anything to do with them. After all, the Bible says to avoid them, right? And no one's willing to confront them. How much do we care about the Church of Jesus Christ? How much do we care about the Word of God that talks about this? You know, I remember early on, you know, being a new Christian and learning some of these things. And I remember working at a job. And I remember working with someone who claimed to be a Christian. But just observing how they live their life during the day which gave obvious evidence that maybe they're not a Christian. Or if they are, they're in sin. Well, you know, I'm pretty simplistic. I read this stuff, I study it, then I try to go do that. Hardest thing to do. And if you've done it, you know it's the hardest thing to do. And you can't just run in there and say, you know, I'm going to get them. Shame, shame, shame on you. You can't do that. You got to be gentle. You got to look at yourself first. You got to do what Matthew 7 talks about. Consider your own heart, your own life. You know, get the 2x4 beam out of your own eye before you can get the splinter out of your brother's eye. So it takes some self-examination. I, in many cases, have went without doing that or thought I did that, didn't handle it right. But in other cases, have done it right. I've had even in cases to where I've had to go even back to a same individual at one point and confess my sin to that person. Folks, I'm not advocating something new for us. I'm advocating something that's very old and something that we as a church have sought to practice in our time together. Our desire as a church is to guard this church from false teaching and to make sure that we're teaching sound teaching, that we have sound doctrine. See, it's clear that false teachers must not be allowed to propagate their heresy, you know, without being challenged. We have to challenge them. And the elders at Crete, they were to be so skilled in the Word of God so that they were able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Let me just ask you this question as we bring this to a conclusion. Would you be able to correct someone who's contradicting sound teaching? Are you grounded enough in the Word that you would be able to recognize it when it happens? Are you grounded enough in the Word that if you walk into one of these stores that you see some things that are error, would you be willing to walk up to the person, the manager, and question them about that? I mean, we do that in supermarket stores. You know, you get there at the counter to pay for your stuff, and, you know, right there is a bunch of magazines and usually stuff that is not good for anybody's eyes. And I've heard Christians going to the managers and confronting them about that, and there's been positive results. But what about in a store that calls itself Christian? Can we go in a spirit of love to them and say, listen, do you know that you have someone on your shelf that doesn't even believe that Jesus is God or the Holy Spirit is God? Doesn't believe in the Trinity, the triunity of God? And are you willing to remove their material? I mean, we have AFA, American Family Association, boycotting, you know, different people, different secular organizations like Ford and some of these other people because of their stance on homosexuality, because they have supported those things. But again, what about the church? What are we doing as a church? First, we have to look within. And we have to look at what's going on within a church. We have to make sure that what's being taught is sound by all of its teachers. Just some thoughts to think about. False teachers abound. There are many. They behave like rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers. They oppose the Word of God with their teaching. They teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. They must not go unchallenged, but they must be silenced by sound doctrine. And again, the context, even though it primarily indicates that this is the responsibility of elders in the church, all believers must know the Bible. They must be able to defend it. They must be able to challenge those who come against it. And here's your verse for that. 1 Peter 3:15. Look at it on the screen. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a what? A defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. My prayer is that you're doing that or you're able to do that. And if not, that this would be a challenge to you tonight. That you go home and you say, I'm not getting the Word in me enough. And you just go like crazy and you start getting in the Word more. That's what I hope happens. Well, let's pray together, and I want to encourage you to prepare your heart for what you've heard in the Word of God and also as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we pray and thank you for the Word tonight. We thank you for the privilege of this study. Pray that you would help us as we continue to study this wonderful book, to understand the things that you've given Titus to do, things that we can emulate. Lord, I just continue to pray for us as a church that you would raise up godly men to lead it. God, that you would protect us against those who want to come in and destroy this church or want to oppose the sound teaching, Father. I just pray that you would root and ground every believer in here tonight in the things of Christ. We pray now, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's table, Lord, that we would examine ourselves closely. First, to see whether we be in the faith. Secondly, to make sure that we don't take of the table in an unworthy manner. God, that we wouldn't have any unconfessed sin in our heart. God, that we would come to the table treating it seriously, seeing, Lord, that it's symbolic for what you've done and what you did for each one of us on the cross. How that you died in our place for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what this table means. And I pray now, Lord, as we have in this time to share in it, again, that you would examine us. You would test our hearts and our minds. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.